Let's take our Bibles together at this point and turn to James chapter 4 once more. James chapter 4, I'm going to take the time to read the first five verses again in this portion of God's Word, James 4, reading verses 1 through to 5. Let's hear the word of the Lord. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and ye cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? So may God indeed help us now as we come to consider this portion of God's word, and that he gives the wisdom to apply it in our lives. Let's pray together and ask for God's help. The eternal God and our Father in heaven, once more we come before the word of God that is holy, inspired, inerrant, every word given to us according to your gracious purpose. We thank you, Lord, it is without error. It's without contradiction. It is a living word that is given for our soul's benefit. Help us to come before the word tonight with a sense of its authority over our souls. That we, O Lord, would not succumb to unbelief, but rather would hear the word, take it by faith, and according to your grace, apply it in our lives. So we pray for help now. Give us the grace to hear and to preach the word. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight what I want to do really is work through with you some of my own deliberations in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4. There were certainly challenges in the study this week. Try to understand what is really the main theme and the thrust of these verses. So what I'll often do in my own preparation is I'll read through the English version several times. Just try to get a sense of where the Word of God is leading me and just read it time and time again to really say what's being said here. And so as I read these first five verses, there was one particular word, of course, that jumps out of the five verses because it recurs several times. It is the word lust, or that word in its various forms. And I would say immediately that in the Old English, the word had a much broader meaning than we may assign to it today. It's a very broad and an encompassing term. It's used there in verse number 1, even of your lusts. Verse number 2, ye lust. Verse number 3, consume it upon your lusts. And then verse number 5, the spirit that dwelleth in you lusteth to envy. So that's all well and good. You begin to think of this connected thought, this word for lust that recurs in the first five verses, and began to jot down some thoughts. And then you begin to go back into the original, you look more closely, and there are three different words in the original used for this word lust in the five accounts in James chapter 4. The noun is used twice here, in verse 1 and 3. You have it there, even of your lusts, and then verse number 3, that you may consume it upon your lusts. That's the same word. It is the word that we get our English word hedonism from. And the hedonist is a pleasure seeker. Hedonism is a false religion. And this idea that meaning and success can be found in pursuing your own pleasures, that's hedonism. And that's the word that this word is, the English word is derived from this word in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 3. Hence it has this idea of desire. It has the sense of lust, as we might use it today, a desire, even a carnal desire, a carnal craving. And the verb then is used, verse 2 and 5, and again that's the same word, ye lust. And then also verse 5, the spirit lusteth to envy. That has the sense of a desire. To desire something. But it's translated back in Romans chapter 7. Go back to Romans chapter 7. And you'll see how this word is translated Elsewhere in the book of God, in Romans chapter 7, and the verse number 6 and following, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of the Spirit, and not in the oaths of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So that word lust in James chapter 4 is the word covet here in Romans chapter 7. In a similar way, over in Romans chapter 13 and the verse number 9, there is the quotation of the Ten Commandments, and once more it is, thou shalt not covet, using the same Greek word that James uses over in James chapter 4. So you have the noun lust, that sense of a carnal desire. You have this word lust that is there in verse number 2 that has a sense of a desire even unto coveting something. And then you have another word used in verse number 5. The Spirit dwelleth in us, verse number 5, lusteth to envy. Different word used there. This word has this idea of an earnest longing, also even a craving. And this is a very, very challenging word. Very challenging verse. Do ye think the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Why is it challenging? Well, can ever you think of an Old Testament text? The Scripture saith in vain, and then this Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth the envy. Can you think of an Old Testament text? Quote it here. No, and others have tried. They've tried to insert text somewhere else, but there is no explicit Old Testament text that is being quoted here. So that's problem number one. In what sense does the Scripture say in vain? The other two challenges is, do you capitalize the Spirit? Is it a capital S? Is it referring to God's Spirit? Or is it referring to our Spirit? And then, what is the subject of the verb to lust? Is it God's or is it man? Is it referring to God's jealousy over us? Or is it referring to our sin? All I'm doing is presenting to you all the problems in the text. And we understand, we believe in the authority of the Authorized Version. We praise God for this translation. But if you compare it with all the modern translations, they go in every direction when it comes to translating this verse. Clearly showing it is a very difficult verse to properly translate. If it is referring to God as the subject, then it is referring to God's jealousy over us. We lust for the world, but God yearns after us. The problem there is the word envy used in verse number 5 is never used positively regarding God in the New Testament. Hence it seems referring to our envy. And if it is our envy, then is it referring to our human spirit? Or is it referring to the Holy Spirit? Well, having presented all the questions, let me give you a suggestion. It is a very, very humble suggestion as to what the verse is saying. It is referring, I believe, in a general sense, to the scriptural theme. We use the term, it is biblical to do this. We use that term in a very general sense without necessarily quoting an actual text. The Bible teaches this. And we may not be quoting a text, we're quoting what the Bible says about a certain issue. And so I think that's part of what's involved in verse number 5. The Scripture saith in vain. And the thought here is, well, is the Scripture, is it worthless? Is it profitless when it teaches the Spirit in us lusteth to envy? That's not suggesting for a second that the Holy Spirit provokes us to envy and to lust. Rather, what I believe it is saying is this, that the Holy Spirit does dwell in us, but using the negative, it does not provoke us to envy. Sin causes us to envy. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. It's not a fruit of the Spirit to provoke us to envy and to jealousy. Hence, the Spirit of God does not provoke envy, but rather in verse number 6, he giveth more grace. And so I think the translation is very, very helpful in the Authorized Version. Apart from the fact that I would capitalize the word S for spirit. And then understand it this way. The scripture does not teach that the Holy Spirit that dwells in us provokes us to envy. It's a suggestion, a humble suggestion. But it does tie then together the various thoughts in the five verses around this thought of lust and craving and covetousness. So, I don't know if it helped you or not, but that's where I was at one point during this week. So I then said to myself, what's going on in these verses? Well, from the previous verse in chapter 3, we see that the wisdom from the devil that is sensual and natural, that wisdom causes confusion in every evil work, verse 16. There's envying and strife. There's confusion in every evil work. That's what the devil does in the church of Christ. Heavenly wisdom produces peace, verse 18. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And James now, he now comes to refer to wars and fightings. So you see immediately a connection between verse number 15 and 16 of chapter 3 and verse 1 of chapter 4 in the connection of this thought of wars and fightings. Heavenly wisdom produces peace. Carnality in our souls produces this fighting and wars amongst us. And so what James is going to do now in chapter 4, he's going to be forensic in examining the problem in the church. There's a problem. There are wars and fightings among them. Verse number 2, ye kill, ye fight, and ye war. There are problems. And James does not just simply stand before them or write before them and it's been read and say, just stop all the nonsense. He rather seeks to investigate, analyze the problem, and then in so doing will present the solution. Proper, careful, pastoral care. It's all well and good for a doctor to treat your symptoms, but if the cause is not treated, then the symptoms keep on recurring. And so it's vital that James, as a good pastoral physician, we'll analyze the problem, get to the core of the problem, and then treat the problem, treat the source, and not just the symptoms. We know already that in James chapter 2, there are problems in the church between the rich and the poor. We understand there are divisions, and well, James presents these divisions in very graphic terms, using terms like wars and fightings and killings. Most writers think he's referring in metaphorical language here, not actual killings, but rather the murder that Christ deals with in Matthew's gospel, where he refers to hatred for the brother being akin to murder. It highlights just how serious church divisions actually are. They're like wars and fightings and murders. I think sometimes we have a wrong concept of church divisions. We kind of think a church division is when you get people on this side and people on that side and they're throwing stones across the aisle at each other and the whole church is in uproar. That's not always the case. It can be. But what can happen in the church is two women at war together in the church of Christ. Before you charge me of being unfair in the woman, I'm just simply referring to the church in Philippi where there are two women who were told to be of one mind. And so division and conflict in the church does not require the entire church to be in uproar. But it is even the case where there are two individuals in the church who are not at peace, and there are wars, and there are fightings, and there are contentions, and there's hatred and bitterness and anger. Such ought not to be in the church of Christ. And we should not be content as a church when you say, well, 90% of us get on very, very well. Or even 99%. There is to be a zero tolerance to wars in the church of Christ. Any war, any fighting in the church of Christ is one too many. And so James is analyzing and dealing with this particular problem. And I suggest to you that the problem at the very core of this is friendship with the world. the world has gone to the church. Hence he says in verse number 4, "Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God?" Friendship with the world is what creates these desires, these lusts. Where do the lusts come from? In our members, in our souls. The lusts come when we become friends of the world. That's what James is dealing with, bit by bit. There are lusts at war in your members. Ye lust and ye have not. Because of those lusts, ye fight and ye war. And then he throws in this shocking statement that we'll get to in verse number 4. Ye adulterers, friendship of the world is enmity with God. And then in verse 5, the Holy Spirit does not provoke us to these envy and this covetous lust. James doesn't specify what these lusts are. So he does not specify. Either can I be explicit in specifying, but let me read to you again the words of the commandment. Exodus chapter 20, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." And so what you see in the commandment not to covet is really a coveting of things that are material possessions, material property, those things that belong to your neighbor. And so if I can pull this together, my suggestion is that there are people within the church who are being consumed with a covetous spirit. Maybe for property, maybe for wives, maybe whatever it might be, there are various people with covetous spirit, and that's leading to jealousy. Verse number 2. "Ye lust and ye have not, ye kill and desire to have, and ye cannot obtain, ye fight and war." There's jealousy, an envious spirit in the church of Christ. And such jealousy is leading to conflict. Jealousy to conflict, wars and fightings. And alongside that, there is then the symptoms, one of prayerlessness and the other of improper prayer. So at the core is a friendship with the world that is provoking a jealous spirit. That then in turn is leading to wars and fightings. And in the context of wars and fightings, there's a prayerlessness on the one hand, "Ye have not because ye ask not." And there's a corrupt prayer on the other hand, "Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss." And that word "amiss" speaks of corruption. What a mess. Who'd want to be part of that church? Sure, you just go up and leave. Go somewhere else. No, you get the word of God out and you allow the Bible to correct and rebuke and challenge and deal with the sin. And then you begin to deal with the problem and you see a work that goes forward in the grace of God. Corrupt praying, prayerlessness, worldliness, jealousies, fightings and envyings. Come to my church. These things, they occur in a genuine church of Jesus Christ. The fact that they are there does not make this church not a church, but it does indicate the tremendous need there is for the grace of God and the work of God and the word of God to be applied in people's lives. Well, having tried to explain, at least in some parts, some of these verses, what they may mean, I want to very simply leave you with 4 proverbial applications. Proverbial. I hope in the spirit of James. 4 statements, 4 admonitions that I trust will help you as you think through these particular verses. The first one is this. If God is not in first place in our hearts, then he has no place in our hearts. If God is not in first place in our hearts, he has no place in our hearts. Verse number 4. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" I want to start with the core problem here. So the first proverbial statement has to deal with the core. And the core problem is friendship with the world. James's words are so emphatic that they really do shock us. Your first response to my proverbial statement should be, "Brother, that's not possible." Because there is ongoing remaining corruption. But what James is dealing with is the extreme and the warning that God must be first in our hearts. And he uses the shocking analogy of marriage and adultery. It comes out of the blue. Verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses. It's shocking, but I don't believe James's author, readers would be entirely surprised by the analogy. They knew the Old Testament. They would know portions like Jeremiah chapter 3 and the verse number 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. Or Jeremiah 3 verse number 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. This analogy of marriage and adultery is a picture of spiritual declension. The marriage picture is used appropriately because as a godly spouse will not allow a rival in the marriage, so God does not allow a rival in our hearts. It is to be love for God first, as the husband is to love his wife first, and the wife is to love her husband first. You see, if you allow another party into your marriage, if you open your heart for affection towards someone else, that is to act as an enemy of your husband or your wife. That's how stark it is. The minute you open the door of your heart into the crack for someone else to have a place of dear affection in your soul, there is the making of an enemy of your husband or your wife. And that's what the Lord is saying here through James. Whoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Hence, you're guilty of spiritual adultery. Oh, what a need we have to cultivate our heart's affections towards the Lord. And there are some things that I must say by way of qualification here. We are not a Christian by way of making vows in this sense. That's an Arminian thought when it comes to the Christian life. We're a Christian because of God's sovereign work in our souls. Our hearts are radically changed so that God, by his grace, works in our hearts that he takes first place in our souls. So the statement to put God in first place is not an exhortation to the child of God, because it is a reality by grace. Having said that, we will struggle with worldliness due to remaining sin. And since there is the need for the warning not to allow worldliness to creep into the heart of the child of God. And so James uses these stark warnings to the professed church of Christ. Worldliness in loving something more than the Lord. So I say to you in the language of James, guard your heart. Guard your heart with all of your soul's strength. Do everything to ensure that you do not allow the world to possess your heart in such a way that God is not in first place in your soul. Fill your heart with his word. Be in the word daily, consistently, continually, that you would know more and more of your God as he is revealed in Christ Jesus. And as you see Christ in the Word, so you would love him more and more. A passionate, overwhelming love for Christ pushes out all lesser affections. The world will hold no lasting pleasure if you know Christ and love him first. And so having your mind in the Word, studying the Scriptures, seeing Christ, ensures that Christ is first. In your marriage, if you spend no time getting to know and developing that knowledge of your spouse, then it will allow others to creep into the marriage and so make an enemy of your spouse. And so it is to be overwhelmed with the love of Christ, that you would not for a second tolerate love for the world. It's interesting that when it comes to divisions in the church, the solution for church divisions is not some psychological treatment where you get people in a room together and encourage them. Don't look from this person's perspective and all of these things. And they can be helpful at times. Those conversations are not always wrong. But the solution is the gospel. The solution is understanding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So if God is not in first place in your hearts, then he has no place. God will not tolerate a rival. In the second place, the second of these proverbial applications is this. Live in the world, but don't let the world live in you. Live in the world, but do not let the world live in you. These are moving forward one by one. They build upon the other. And really, what I want to do here is really warn you about the world in which you live. I need to warn you about media and advertising. Popular culture is so dominant in society that it gives us its own definition of beauty, fashion, power, success, and prosperity. The world has its own definitions for all of these things. What is beautiful? What is fashionable? What constitutes power, success, and what level of financial needs or level of financial success will constitute prosperity? Some of you have been raised in contexts where worldliness was preached from the pulpit in such a way that as long as you didn't drink, smoke, go to the discos or the dances or the cinema, the movie house, then you were okay. You weren't worldly. You didn't do any of those things. You kept yourself out of the world. By the way, there's good reason for all those things to be handled with a certain degree of aversion for the child of God, of course. But worldliness, as defined in the scripture, is a corruption of our minds. It's embracing the thoughts and the concepts that the world teaches. You all know, turn back, go to Romans chapter 12 to see it again, remind your hearts and to see it in your own with your own eyes. And I beseech you, brethren, verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice, verse number 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The mind that is renewed in light of the acceptable, good, perfect will of God. So the mind that has the scriptures as its rule and not the world as its rule. And so particularly in James chapter 4, we are looking at the world's definition regarding prosperity and success. And when we adopt the world's thinking, then that can creep into the church. We take the world's view of fashion, or position, or possessions, and it leads to jealousy. Well, he's got all the good gear. Well, she's got a better husband than I have. Or look at him, thinking he's important now, he's a deacon, he's an elder, he's got position, he's got power. The world tells us that those who rule, they're the ones who have, they've got all everything they need. And so the world's concept of these things creeps into the church. And so, in the body of Christ, in terms of usefulness and giftedness, the foot struggles to accept it's not a hand, or the knee is not a mouth, because the world's thinking has crept into the church, and we've embraced the world's concepts of power and authority. Hence comes jealousies and envies and wars and fights come to the church. Oh, they live in the big house up on the hill. They've success, and what happens is petty and bitter anger creeps into the soul. And there's two members in the Church of Christ, and now there's wars and divisions. Remember, one fights too many in the Church of Christ. We We could go down so many different ways, avenues of application in this, in terms of how jealousy and envy creeps into the church. But tell me it's not so. Suggesting for a second this could not possibly be the case. So, we have to do all we can by God's grace to live in the world, but not let the world live in us. So Christ said, we're in the world, but not of the world. In the world, we need to be guarded and protected from the evil one. We're in the world to evangelize the world. We're in the world to win the world for Christ. But as we live in the world, we've got to make sure that the world does not come into our souls. Jealousies and bitterness in the church of Christ rips it apart. So moving on, in the third place, we must pursue personal contentment so that we will know peace in the church. Just leading one thing on to another. God first, the world out. But as we saw this morning in sanctification, sanctification is not only not doing something, it is also positively doing something. So as you put off envy, so you must put on contentment. We think of envy and coveting as being such an individual thing. But here we're seeing how worldliness and envy can then come and destroy the church of Christ. So we must, by God's grace, cultivate personal contentment. Contentment regarding our property, our position. Really contentment regarding everything that God has placed into our lives. Our catechism says, what is required in the 10th commandment? Remember the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. What is required? The 10th commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition. It's one of those times I'd love to go back to the writers of the catechism and say, why did you have to put the word full in? I'd have been fine with contentment, but you went and put the word full in. Full contentment with our own condition. And then they added this to make things even worse. With a right and charitable frame of spirit towards our neighbor and all that is his. So not only to be content with what God has in your life, but to rejoice in what God has done for your neighbor. This is, I believe, a very biblical interpretation of the 10th commandment. So how do we cultivate this? Well, we must trust in God. If you're a child of God, He has not made a single mistake in your life. You've made many. He's made none. You are where you are because God has placed you where you are right now. That's not to condone previous sins. It's not to ignore those things or your responsibility. But it is to recognize that you are where you are today according to the sovereign will of God. And as one who loves God, first in your hearts, one who's called according to His purpose, then all things are for your good. And you are to pursue contentment. And that does not mean that you do not seek to change those things that are sinful or improve your condition. The positive of thou shalt not steal is to advance your own material prosperity. So contentment does not mean you don't seek to be ambitious, young people. But as you seek to do all you can for the glory of God and for your good and for the good of your family, so at times you get to the point that you can do no more. Lord, you do all things well. Trust in God's sovereign wisdom. Fear our opinion when it comes to what is for our good. You ever think of that? You think something's good for you? Be distrustful of your own opinion as to what is good for you. God knows what is good for us. And He withholds no good thing. We may have the presumption that something is for our good, But like Agar of old in Proverbs chapter 30, give me neither poverty nor riches. Trust in God, fear our own opinions, and live in the light of your neighbors. That's part of how we cultivate this personal contentment. And to do so will, by God's grace, provoke peace in the Church of Christ. Which leads to a fourth proverbial application. And that is this: pray over your needs. And make sure you need before you pray. Pray over your needs. And make sure you need before you pray. This is trying to give some interpretation of the two clauses regarding prayer in verses 2 and 3. On the one hand, we mentioned this matter of prayerlessness that was part of the symptoms of this warring church, or at least factions in the church. Ye have not because ye ask not. But let me read to you the words of the commentator Ferguson on this. He says this: there is a shrewd understanding of the human heart here. For why did you not ask? Was it because you knew in your heart that you did not need, and therefore knew you could not go open-hearted and open-handed to the Father, who gives every good and perfect gift? Suggesting here that what's involved here is they did not ask because they knew they did not need. But their hearts are so consumed with lust that they sought to obtain anyway. You desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight in war. So this prayerlessness exists. And then on the other hand, there are those who are asking and receive not because you ask amiss, ask corruptly. Hence, we should pray over our needs and make sure we need before we pray. Otherwise, our prayers are marked by corruption. And we ask and receive not. Prayer is a vital means under God for us to really receive those things that God has for us. That's part of His purpose. His goodwill in our lives is that as we pray, so He gives. But we've got to assess our prayers according to the will of God. What does God say about our praying? So those four applications, I think, are those that do really arise out of the text. If God is not in first place in our hearts, He has no place. Live in the world, but don't let the world live in you. Pursue personal contentment so that we'll know peace in the church. Finally, pray over your needs and make sure you need before you pray. So as I close tonight, I ask the simple question: what does the gospel actually do? We preach a gospel, we preach about Christ crucified. We preach about souls, sinners being changed, being saved. And what does it actually do? Well, upon the ground of Calvary, upon the merits of Christ's blood, God in covenantal mercy gives sinners a new heart. The dead heart is removed, a heart of flesh is given, whereby the sinner comes to love Christ and loves Christ's body, the church. By the power of the gospel, the sinner comes to realize that this world is not their home. In this new heart, they understand that first place in their affections is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, keeping Christ first keeps conflict out. That's what the gospel does. And we love Him because He first loves us. So the remedy to the church's ills is the preaching of Christ and the application of Christ by His Spirit into our souls. This world is dung. Christ is all. He is true riches. And if you want to spend your life loving that which is worthless and empty, Well, you will do so, the destruction of your soul. And those who've come to know grace, if we come together week by week, Christ is first in our souls. This will be a happy and a blessed place. The world outside, Christ having all the glory in this house. I want that. May God do it by his grace. Let's pray. O Lord God, our eternal Heavenly Father, we pray that the outworkings of the gospel will be seen in all of our souls. Forgive us, O Lord, that we have within us a tendency to take what the world says at face value. Help us, O Lord, to understand what the Word of God says. That we'd accept your will in our lives. That we'd think of ourselves rightly. That we'd love our neighbor. And that Christ would be first in our affections. May Christ have the glory in this church. May we love him above all. O Lord, use your word. Whatever way it must be used tonight, use it, O Lord, we pray. Thank you for the beauty of our Savior. May we love him more and more as we pray in his name. Amen.